Father, we thank you for appointing this time for us to gather together this way and to have your holy word opened up to us through your Spirit, the Spirit that has given us not only new life, but continually is working to sanctify us, to make us more holy. We do depend upon your Spirit to impress these truths upon our hearts, to empower us to greater obedience and greater worship of your name. And so we look to you, grant us intention in hearing your word, intention in applying your word to our lives, and pray that your word would do its work in each one of us as you have intended it to. And so we give you all the praise and all the glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 119, verses 145 to 152, the psalmist says, I called with all my heart, answer me, O Yahweh. I will observe your statutes. I called to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. I eagerly greet the dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes eagerly greet the night watches that I may muse on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Yahweh. Revive me according to your judgments. Near are those who pursue wickedness. They are far from your law. Near are you, O Yahweh, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. I've titled this message, Intimacy for Life. And if you were to look up the word intimacy, you would find that one of the ways that the word is defined is a close familiarity or a close friendship. And similar words used to describe it are togetherness, affection, warmth, and nearness. Nearness. And so when applied to the Christian life, intimacy deals fundamentally with your personal relationship towards God. What kind of relationship do you have with God? Do you know God? Or do you only know about God? And there's a world of difference between the two things. One could be describing a believer, and the other could be describing an unbeliever. The difference between life and death, darkness and light. Knowing God and just knowing about God. My unbelieving parents know about God. My neighbors know about God. But as Christians, we know God. We have a relationship with Him. It's different. And so how can we grow in our personal relationship with God? As Christians, we're not just called to a status, but we're called to a relationship. And that is how we are to view ourselves, in relationship with the God of all creation. And that's how we are to function, in relationship to this God who has created us in His image, to bear His image in this world. And that is how we are to live, to make His glory known. Christians are likened to a body with many members, with Christ as the head. And that implies relationship. God calls us His friends. That's relationship. We are adopted and called children of God. That's relationship. We are the family of God. That's relationship. We are the bride of Christ. That's relationship. We are sheep with a great shepherd leading us and guiding us to green pastures. That's relationship. We are beloved of God, deeply loved. That's relationship. Furthermore, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and of Christ and of God. That's relationship. God is for us, God is with us, and God is in us. That's eternal relationship. We should not diminish or degrade or deconstruct Christianity. It's simply, I'm saved, a status. We cannot divorce Christianity from communion with God, intimacy with God, worship with God. We grow in our personal relationship with God through the Word of God, through prayer, through fellowship, through obedience to His will, through trials, which quickens and stirs up faith and hope and love and intimacy with God. Affection, warmth, nearness, togetherness. There's a big difference between affirming that God is near theologically. We just read that He's near. There's a difference between acknowledging that from Scripture as theological and truly sensing the nearness of his presence in our lives personally. And I'm not talking about some mystical experience where you're seeking signs and looking behind every tree and under every rock, but rather a supernatural comfort and peace and love that comes from the Spirit of God through the Word of God as you draw near to him. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And notice with me in verse 145 and 146 that the psalmist observes and keeps the word. Verse 147, he waits or hopes in the word. Verse 148, he muses or meditates on the word. And as the psalmist meditates upon the word of God, the presence of God becomes all the more real to him. And that's why he says down in verse 151, near are you, O Yahweh. His meditation upon God's word brought him to see how near God is to him. His obedience to God brought him to see how near God is to him. And maybe you don't feel that way. But what you feel and what is true are two different things. It may be because you are neglecting the word of God in your life, thus casting aside this intimacy with God, because God uses his word to reveal himself and to make himself known to you as you draw near to him. We also see the psalmist in this stanza calling out to God in prayer, which is another reality of our relationship that we have with him. It's a means of grace and communion and intimacy with God. Notice verse 145 again. I called with all my heart. Answer me, O Yahweh. Verse 146, I called to you. Save me. Verse 149, hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Yahweh, revive me. And this was not a rude demand, but a confident and a dependent trust in Yahweh. The psalmist in verse 145, 146, and 149 even uses the imperative mood. He's commanding God to act in these ways towards him, to answer him, to save him, to hear him, to revive him. And this expresses the urgency, the intensity of his prayer in light of his difficult circumstances. He's pleading for mercy. And this wasn't a passive request, but rather an urgent appeal to his righteous God who always does what is right. And the psalmist just stated in the previous stanza, his zeal and passion for God and his word, it consumed his life, his being. He loved God's word. He delighted in it. He loved it. He knows that God is righteous and that his word is righteous. Verse 137, he says, righteous are you, O Yahweh, and upright are your judgments. Verse 144, righteous are your testimonies forever. Give me understanding that I may live. He knows that God is righteous and that God's word is righteous. And so now he demonstrates that understanding, that knowledge through his confident prayer, not in himself, but in God whose judgments are upright. And we took note of seven indispensable keys to cultivate a proper passion and zeal for God and his word. And quickly they were to know, you have to know who God is. If you want to cultivate a passion and zeal for God, you have to know who God is according to his word as he has revealed himself. You have to not only know who God is, you have to care about God. You have to care about the honor of his name, the glory of his name. Thirdly, you have to know the nature of God's word, that it is exceedingly refined. It's proven, it's tested, it's pure, and it causes you to be pure. Fourthly, you have to know yourself. The psalmist says, I am small and despised. You have to humble yourself. You have to understand that opposition will come against you. Fifth, you have to have conviction. And this is conviction upon the word of God. Sixth, you have to have understanding of life. You have to understand life in a fallen world so that you're not looking down, but living with great hope. And lastly, number seven, you have to live according to God's word. You have to obey God's will for you if you want to cultivate this proper passion and zeal for God. And so we saw that if you neglect the word of God, you're casting aside passion for God and his word. And intimacy with God is closely connected with that. And so this week, if you neglect the word of God, you're casting aside intimacy with God in your life. Do you want to grow in your intimacy with God? Do you want to grow in your intimacy with God? How can you do that? What does a life of intimacy with God look like? What does it entail? What does it necessitate? We'll take note of four fundamental requirements. Number one, wholehearted devotion. Number two, eager communion. Number three, confident dependence. And number four, unshakable trust. The first fundamental or core requirement for a life of intimacy with God involves verses 145 and 146, wholehearted devotion. The psalmist again says, I called with all my heart. Answer me, O Yahweh. I will observe your statutes. I called to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. Wholehearted devotion to God is demonstrated through prayer to God. Through prayer to God. Notice that the psalmist begins by praying. He says, I called. And that word means to call unto, to cry out to another. And it's important to note the manner and attitude in which he did that. He says, with all my heart. This describes the man in James 1 that James mentions who asked God in faith, doubting nothing, not being double-minded. And the psalmist prays wholeheartedly because his whole heart is devoted to God. God has a relationship with him and he has a relationship with God. He also prays using Yahweh, God's personal name, because he has a relationship with him. He has access to this God, meaning that God is not far off. Even if you might feel that way, he is not distant. Even if you might feel that way, he's not distracted with too many things to do. He's not too busy for you. Rather, that may actually describe us, that we're far off from God. We're distant. We're too distracted, even during this time of year, when it's all about Christ. We sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let every heart prepare him room. Are we preparing room in our hearts for him? Or are we too busy with everything else? As his children, we have access to God. Anytime, anywhere, any circumstance. And we can often treat our relationship with God, perhaps unintentionally, the worst out of all our relationships. We don't spend time to get to know him through his word. We don't spend time talking to him through prayer. We don't desire to be closer, near to him. We don't desire to fellowship with his people. And an exhortation to husbands. Imagine if that's how our relationship was with our wives. Not spending time with them, not talking to them, not fellowshipping with them. J.C. Ryle has said, quote, until we give God our heart, we give him nothing at all. Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 and 38, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And if you want to have intimacy with God, you have to give your whole heart, your whole life to God. You have to fully deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow after him. And what is the psalmist praying with all of his heart here? Verse 145, that Yahweh would answer him, that Yahweh would respond to him. And he's not speaking about Yahweh responding to him audibly, hearing a voice from heaven or in his dream. Rather, he's talking about in action, in the unfolding of his providence and plan according to his word and according to who God is. His whole heart desires, in other words, for God's will to be done in accord with his word, which is why he says in verse 147, I wait for your words. Verse 149, hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Yahweh, revive me according to your judgments. In verse 146, he repeats that he called out to Yahweh and he prays to be saved. Saved here speaks of being delivered from harm or ruin, to be victorious over his enemies, And he knows that God is the one who is in control and the one who can rescue him. And are we praying with all our heart to God in those circumstances when they come in our lives? Wholehearted devotion to God is not only demonstrated through prayer to God, but also we see in these verses obedience to God. Notice again, verse 145, the psalmist says, not only I called with all my heart, answer me, O Yahweh, but he says, I will observe your statutes. Verse 146, he says, I shall keep your testimonies. Wholehearted devotion to God is demonstrated through obedience to God. His calling is not separated from his conduct. His heart is not detached from holy living. His desire is actually connected with his duty, what he will do. His prayer is joined to his practice. In other words, he's not just calling out to God and asking for things. He's not a consumer or a customer. He's not a gift seeker, but a true worshiper. His heart, his soul, his mind, his will are submitted to God. And if you want to grow in your intimacy with God, it necessitates living a life of wholehearted devotion to him in every area of your life. And that leads us to the second fundamental requirement for a life of intimacy with God. It involves, secondly, eager communion. Verses 147 and 148, eager communion. The psalmist is wholeheartedly devoted to God, and so he is eager to commune with his God. This was an all day, throughout the day, anticipation and practice. He says in verse 147, I eagerly greet the dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. In verse 148, he says, my eyes eagerly greet the night watches that I may muse on your word. And the word translated as eagerly greet means to anticipate, to be in front, to act in advance of, to meet or to approach. In other words, the psalmist is saying that as soon as the sun rises, he's intentionally prepared and ready to pray in light of his circumstances. He is anticipating it. He can't wait to approach the dawn and specifically here to cry for help. He doesn't state what his circumstances are, not because they're not important, but he wants our focus to be on looking to God and hoping in God and his word. He says, I wait, I hope for your words. He is eager to commune with God and to place his hope in him as he waits expectantly. His focus on prayer was not on the activity itself, which we can often make it, but on the one to whom he was praying to. This is how we must view prayer. We have a relationship with God. We have access to God. He adds in verse 148 that his eyes, his outlook, his perspective, what he sees happening around him, which in the context seems unfavorable and hostile, that doesn't deter him from anticipating and eagerly approaching even the night watches, because he wants to muse on God's word. He wants to meditate on God's word. He wants to commune with his God throughout the day. And the psalmist doesn't specify the exact time during the night for these night watches, but scripture mentions different periods of times associated with night watches, usually periods of 3 to 4 hours, which span from sunset to sunrise. And the psalmist says he can't wait to meet the night watches, plural. Why? So that he may muse on God's word. In the midst of troubles, he eagerly prays and waits and hopes in God's word, and he meditates upon it. And what are we to muse on? God's person, God's nature. He speaks of God's loving kindness. Also in God's promises, I wait for your words. I hope in your words. For us, it's God's gospel. And according to Philippians 4:8, we should muse on whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. That's what we are to dwell on muse on, consider. To muse or dwell or meditate upon God's word is to have the word of God richly dwell within us, that it would form our hearts and our behavior, leading to his praise, even in the most difficult of times or seasons. And this was not a forced reality in the psalmist's life, but the product of a faithful relationship that he has with God. And if you want to increase in your intimacy with God, it entails living a life as an eager worshiper. Were you eager to come here this afternoon? You may have looked out and saw the rain, anticipated the downpour, the flooding. But was your heart eager to come to worship God? It wasn't a forced reality. It's a product of being faithful to him. Eager to pray, eager to be in the word, eager to muse upon it, eager for it to form and transform him in his heart and his conduct. So the third requirement of a life of intimacy with God involves, the next verse, 149, confident dependence. Confident dependence. The psalmist demonstrates a confident dependence upon God based upon who God is and therefore how God acts. In verse 149, he says, "Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Yahweh, revive me according to your judgments." He knows that God hears his voice. To hear means to listen and to understand. God hears us, he listens to us, and he understands us. Romans speaks about how we often at times don't even know what to pray. We don't have the words, but the Spirit intercedes for us. God knows, even when we don't have words to express to him what's in our hearts, what's in our minds. He hears us, listens to us, understands us. And are you confident in that truth? The psalmist also knows that God is the one who revives him, who causes him to persevere, to sustain him. And are you confident in that truth? He hears you, he understands you, he listens to you, and he's the one who causes you to persevere. He's the one who sustains you, who revives you. We can be absolutely certain and confident that God hears us because it is according to his loving kindness, his faithful, loyal, unfailing love towards us, which cannot change. We can unquestionably be sure and dependent on God to revive us, to grow us, to mature us because it is according to God's judgments, his unbiased determination of what is right in conformity with his standard and word. And his judgment for believers is that he will conform us into the image of his son. He will do that work that he first started within us. He will complete it and perfect us. The psalmist prays with this Godwardness, with a view unto God and who he is, according to God's loving kindness, according to God's judgments. In other words, in light of his circumstances, more valuable to him than being delivered from his enemies and circumstances was for God's will to be done in his life and for God to be magnified through this trial. And if you want to strengthen your intimacy with God, it requires living a life of confident dependence upon him. Notice it's not just a confident dependence upon God for God to do it all as you sit back. It's you actually living a life in conformity to his will, his righteous standard for you, as you confidently depend upon him to work. It's both and. And so you must have a confident dependence if you're to grow in your intimacy with God. Number 4, verses 150 through 152. The fourth core requirement for a life of intimacy with God involves unshakable trust. Unshakable trust. The psalmist says, "Near are those who pursue wickedness. They are far from your law. Near are you, O Yahweh, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." The psalmist speaks of two things that are near to him. Notice first in verse 150, near are those who pursue wickedness. And second, verse 151, near are you, O Yahweh. It doesn't matter who is near you if Yahweh is near to you. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who is against us? The first near used in verse 1 to 15 means to move towards, to approach. The second near is a different word in verse 1 to 51, and it means close relationship, not far off in time, space, degree, or circumstances. And that word is used in Psalm 34:18, where it says, Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. It's used in Psalm 145 verse 18 where it says, Yahweh is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. God doesn't move towards us to be near to us. He's inseparably already near to us, his children. It's whether we will look to him and call upon him and have an unshakable trust that near are you, O Yahweh. Spurgeon has said, he who has been with God in the closet will find God with him in the furnace. Psalm 139, David says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? In other words, wherever I am, whatever is happening, you are there. God is there. He's near. The psalmist not only trusts that God is always near, but he trusts in the trustworthy word of truth. Notice he says in verse 151, all your commandments are truth. It is eternal and established truth, unchanging, unending truth, tested and tried truth, and also possessed and preserving truth. Notice verse 152. Of old, I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Eternal, established, unchanging, unending, tried, tested, possessed, preserved. He has an unshakable trust and conviction upon God's word and God's work through his word in his life. And where does this immovable, unwavering trust come from? And what is it in? God and who he is. God's loving kindness and justice, verse 149. God's nearness and God's truthfulness, verse 151. God's eternality and God's immutability, verse 152. This immovable, unwavering trust comes from knowing God and who he is. And intimacy with God is built up, strengthened upon knowing God and who he is over time. It's not just a season in your life. It's not just when you became a believer that you should be hungry for the truth. But this is to be demonstrated, displayed over time. He says, I have known. And known refers to possessing knowledge, to be made aware, to learn and to find out and discern by experience. His initial understanding of God and his word. His continued knowledge of God and his word. His ongoing experience of God and his word. All solidify his trust in God and his word. It strengthens it. That's how you can have unshakable trust in God. It's been said that education is not something you can finish. Likewise, knowing God is not something that you can finish. And are you viewing your day-to-day personal relationship with God as completed, as finished? I don't need to do anything else. He's already done everything for me. But for the Christian, that's what leads to a heart of worship, to recognize what God has done for you. And therefore, out of a heart of love, a heart that has been transformed, a heart that has been given spiritual life, to live for him, to worship him, to obey him. Are you viewing God as far away and distant and not near? Are you questioning God's truth because your circumstances are difficult? Are you compromising God's truth because you want to fulfill your own desires and satisfy your own desires? If you want to build intimacy with God, it requires living a life of unshakable trust in God and his word, knowing that God is near, knowing that God is trustworthy, knowing that God is unchanging. So again, do you want to grow in your intimacy with God? It requires wholehearted devotion, eager communion, confident dependence, and unshakable trust. Intimacy is built upon these things. Intimacy is built upon devotion, communion, dependence, and trust. Intimacy is also directly related to our maturity in Christlikeness. Our maturity in Christlikeness, our sanctification. The author of Hebrews rejoiced that the Jewish Christians had exhibited this intimacy of childlike faith, but the author of Hebrews was also disappointed with their lack of advancement to the maturity of solid food, he calls it. Hebrews 5:12-14 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil." And he exhorts them in Hebrews 6:1, the very next verse, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." Intimacy with God is linked with maturity in Christ. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians with a similar concern in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. He says, "There, and I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ." These are believers. "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are still not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" Meaning not spirit-filled, not doing the will of God. Intimacy deals fundamentally with one's personal relationship towards God, and maturity is the result of intimacy with God, which reflects God's abiding and growing presence in your life in regard to godliness, maturity. Just as a baby or young child, although not yet mature, can enjoy intimacy with a parent, so should Christians who are in a lifelong process of becoming fully mature. And this intimacy fuels the maturing process whereby the child grows into parental likeness, and for Christians, into Christ-likeness. Intimacy without maturity can result in spiritually childlike behavior instead of spiritually adult responses. In contrast, maturity without intimacy can result in a stale, joyless Christianity that can easily decline into legalism and even a great fall into sin. However, Scripture teaches that when intimacy and maturity complement and feed off one another, the result is a strong, healthy, vibrant Christian life. And therefore, our Christian lives must be marked by both intimacy with God and maturity. And the primary means for this growth in spiritual intimacy and maturity is, again, the Word of God. Do not neglect the Word of God in your life. John MacArthur has said in regards to this, quote, "When believers aren't growing, it's almost always symptomatic of a failure to be in God's Word. They may attend church regularly, but what they learn dissipates rapidly once they exit the building. They often complain that they're not getting much out of church or the Christian life. They are weak and run down when it comes to facing temptations, trials, problems, and challenges. They lack the vigor to do much of anything for the Lord. The root cause of their arrested development is spiritual malnourishment. Their souls are starved for wholesome spiritual food. The Bible refers to itself as milk, bread, and meat. But spiritually, a lot of Christians are trying to survive and thrive on candy, Cokes, and fries. They aren't growing because their diet is tragically deficient. And ironically, the solution to their problems is in the very thing they refuse to feed upon, God's Word." Do not neglect God's Word. It's how you build intimacy with God. It's how you mature in Christ-likeness. And not only is God's Word a means of grace and growth in intimacy and maturity, but so is prayer. And we've seen that in this stanza. So how is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? Is prayer just a means to ask? Ask for things, ask for forgiveness, or is it a way to express adoration, thankfulness, a way to commune with God himself? We see in verse 145 and 146, earnest prayer, sincere prayer, obedient prayer. I called with all my heart, answer me, O Yahweh. This was earnest and sincere. We also see obedient prayer. I will observe your statutes. Verse 146, I shall keep your testimonies. John Bunyan has said, quote, when one prays, rather let your heart be without words than your words without a heart. When you do pray, are you praying in faith without doubting, not being double-minded? And are you sincerely praying, earnestly praying, obediently praying? It's also been said, do not expect the Lord to hear you if you yourself do not hear the Lord. James talks about a divided heart, praying with wrong motives. James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man, in contrast, can accomplish much. Earnest, sincere, obedient prayer. In verses 147 through 148, we see eager and persistent prayer. Eager and persistent prayer. I eagerly greet the dawn and cry for help. My eyes eagerly greet the night watches that I may muse on your word. Are we persistently praying? Crying out to God, eagerly approaching his throne of grace, longing to, as we wake up, and doing so as we go to sleep. Verse 149, we see an example of confident prayer and dependent prayer. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me according to your judgments. Are we praying in confidence that God hears us, listens to us, and understands us? Are we depending upon God for his will to be done as we pray? Hebrews 4:6 says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. According to his loving kindness, according to his judgments, are we praying that way? Confident and dependent. Lastly, we see an example in verses 150 and 152, trusting prayer. Trusting prayer. Near are you, O Yahweh. All your commandments are truth. And alongside the word and prayer as a means of grace and growth and intimacy and maturity, there's also fellowship and discipleship. Fellowship and discipleship. Christianity is a relationship with God and his people. You cannot disconnect the two. Christ is the head, we are the body. You cannot have a relationship with Christ but not with his body. It's a relationship both with God and his people. So intimacy with God means you have intimacy with his people as well. This directly relates to the local church, where true fellowship happens week after week, where discipleship happens week after week as we point people to Christ to follow him more faithfully. It's a means of grace and growth in our lives for brothers and sisters to point us towards him, to remind us of great truths, to build up our hope in Christ that we have because of his word and his promises, to be encouraged by them, to serve them. Another means of grace for growth in intimacy with God is a difficult one, but it's trials. Trials. How are you understanding and responding to trials? Coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no shifting shadow, the God who showers upon us goodness after goodness after goodness. He's not throwing trials our way so that we would fail, but may perhaps to see our weakness so that his strength may shine through us. Maybe perhaps it's for us to see our sins that we may repent and draw near to him, that we would humble ourselves before him. Are trials helping you to draw near or to draw away from God? And so intimacy with God begins and continues by growing in our relationship with Him, to not only know that He is near, but to experience His nearness in our lives, to experience it in our lives, to yield ourselves and avail ourselves to His Spirit and His living and active and His powerful Word, and thereby be transformed by it as our hearts and minds are conformed and renewed and our affections are formed and shaped to the greater praise of His glory. And that's what it's all about, to the greater praise of His glory, that others may see His work in our lives, the transformation that happens as a result of the God who is in us and with us by His Spirit and who is working in and through us by His Word. And the only way to have this relationship with God is through Christ. If you don't have a relationship with God and you only know about God, Jesus says, I'm the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Everyone is born a sinner by nature, by choice, and by the declaration of God's righteous word. And so you're separated from God. You have no relationship with Him because He is perfectly holy and He is perfectly just and He is perfectly righteous. And so how can you come to God? You can't. You can't. All your deeds, all your works are unrighteousness, filthy rags before Him. So what are you left with? Hopelessness? Helplessness? The good news is that God sent His Son to be born into this world, to leave heaven, as Tim said, to put on human flesh, to become a slave for you, if you would repent and place your faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ and the work that He accomplished upon the cross to take away your sins and reconcile you to holy God. This is the only way that you can have a relationship with God, to look upon the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, to repent of your sins and your self-righteousness and to turn to Him, crying out to Him, asking for His mercy. And He is near to those who call upon Him. And He will pardon all your iniquities. He will forgive all your sins. And you will have a relationship with Him. And for those of us who do have a relationship with God, are we growing in our intimacy with Him? Are we praying? Are we fellowshipping? Are we responding to trials the right way? Are we looking to His Word? Or are we neglecting all the means of grace that He has graciously provided for us to mature us and so that we may know more of Him and experience more of Him so that He may receive more praise? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the reminder of how great and how awesome You are, that none of us deserves to be standing before You, but we all deserve Your righteous wrath upon us. By grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves, but as a gift from You, so that no one may boast. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this church. Thank You for all the different means of grace that You have given to us, all the different channels that You use to mature Your people, to help us to see more of You, to help us to depend more upon You, to help us to stand firm upon Your Word. Father, may we not be those who just look to our status of saved, not condemned, but be those who live pursuing righteousness, pursuing intimacy with our great God, with You, a God of great loving kindness. And so help us to draw near to You, knowing that You will draw near to us. Thank You for being near, not far. Thank You for knowing everything about us. Thank You that even when we can't express the words to pray, that You know. Father, help us to see more of You and less of ourselves. Continue to receive our praise from our lips and our hearts as we worship You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.